Yeah, okay. You'll figure that out. Okay, I wondered why we weren't starting. I realized, oh, it's because the power went out. But Jesus didn't have electricity. Jesus didn't have a microphone. So why do we need electricity or a microphone to preach the gospel? So the lesson I'm going to be doing now is, it's called From Shadow to Reality. It's about finding Jesus in the Old Testament. I believe the message of the Old Testament is this. Jesus is coming and he's bringing salvation. The message of the New Testament is Jesus has come and he's brought salvation. Let's start in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40.
যে হিসাবে আমরা ট্রান্সলেশন করবো সেটা হলে উনি ইংলিশে বলে যাবেন এবং মাঝখানে হয়তো কোন এক সময় একটু পজ দিলে আমরা সারাংশ বলবো, ঠিক আছে? বাট আমরা কন্টিনিউয়াসলি লেসন শুনতে থাকবো। দিস ওয়াজ দ্য ডিল।
John 5, verse 39 and 40.
39 and 40.
Yep.
আপনারা পবিত্র শাস্ত্র খুব মনোযোগ দিয়ে পড়েন, কারণ আপনারা মনে করেন তার দ্বারা অনন্ত জীবন পাবেন। কিন্তু সেই শাস্ত্র তো আমারই বিষয়ে সাক্ষ্য দেয়।
So Jesus says here to the teachers of the Old Testament, of the Bible, he says, you've been reading the Bible your whole life, but you missed the whole point. Says it was all written about me. That's quite a claim. Sometimes we have trouble understanding the Old Testament. Let me help you out. When you're reading Genesis, the subject is Jesus. Exodus, it's all about Jesus. The theme of Leviticus, especially Leviticus, it's Jesus. How many of you have ever fallen asleep while you were reading the book of Leviticus? But see, the book of Leviticus is about Jesus. And the entire Old Testament is about Jesus. Let me use an illustration. To me, it's like a play. But this play is very different. Because in this play, the actors have no idea what it's about. But the audience, us who know the New Testament, we understand fully. It's kind of like that. We're going to see examples in the Old Testament of people doing things that must have made no sense to them. But if we look it through the eyes of Jesus, it makes sense. I'm going to give you many examples of this. Now, in order to teach this lesson, I need to define a couple of words that we don't normally use in our vocabulary, okay? So he's going to... Yeah. The first is the word foreshadow. A foreshadow is something that seems minor in the Old Testament, which is a symbol of something much greater in the future. Similar but not the same is a prefigure. A prefigure is something in the past which represents something similar in the future.
যেটা ভবিষ্যতের কোনো কিছুকে প্রতিনিধিত্ব করে।
For example, we'll see when Moses lifted the snake in the desert, that's a foreshadow. But Moses is a prefigure. Now what we're going to do, we're going to go through the Old Testament from beginning to end mostly. And we're going to look for examples. But first, I'm going to start with a very small example. Let's read Numbers. Verse 4 through 9. And after you read that, I'll just start talking. Okay. Numbers 21, verse 4 through 9.
এরপরে ইসরায়েলেরা ইদম দেশের পাশ দিয়ে ঘুরে যাওয়ার সময় যাওয়ার জন্য হোর পাহাড়ের কাছ থেকে আকাবা উপসাগরের পথ ধরে চলল, কিন্তু পথে তারা ধৈর্য হারিয়ে ঈশ্বর ও মসির বিরুদ্ধে বলতে লাগল, এই মরু এলাকাতে মারা পড়বার জন্য কেন তোমরা মিশর থেকে আমাদের বের করে এনেছো? এখানে রুটিও নেই, জলও নেই, আর এই বাজে খাবার দু চোখে দেখতে পারি না। তখন সদাপ্রভু তাদের মধ্যে এক রকম বিষাক্ত সাপ পাঠিয়ে দিলেন, সেগুলোর কামড়ে অনেক ইসরায়েলও মারা গেল। তখন লোকেরা গিয়ে মসিকে বলল, সদাপ্রভু ও আপনার বিরুদ্ধে কথা বলে আমরা পাপ করেছি, আপনি এখন সদাপ্রভুর কাছে অনুরোধ করুন যেন তিনি এই সব সাপ আমাদের কাছ থেকে সরিয়ে নেন। তখন মসি লোকদের জন্য অনুরোধ করলেন। এর উত্তরে সদাপ্রভু মসিকে বললেন, তুমি একটা সাপ তৈরি করে একটা খুঁটির উপরে রাখো, যাকে সাপে কামড়াবে সে ওটার দিকে তাকালে বেঁচে যাবে। তখন মসি একটা ব্রোঞ্জের সাপ তৈরি করে একটা খুঁটির উপরে লাগিয়ে রাখলেন, কাউকে সাপে কামড়ালে সে ওই ব্রোঞ্জের সাপের দিকে চেয়ে দেখত আর তাতে সে বেঁচে যেত।
So God set his people free from slavery. You would think they'd be thankful, but instead they're grumbling and complaining. They say, oh, we're tired of this food. So God is angry at them, and he sends snakes, and they start biting the people. Now, let me ask you a question. How many snake bites would it take to die? Just one. In this story, the bite of the snake is symbolic of sin. How many sins does it take to produce spiritual death? One. In Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin are death. So the people are dying, and they cry out to Moses, and they say, Moses, help us. So Moses goes to God, and God says, look, what you need to do is make an image out of bronze in the shape of a snake, lift it up on a wooden pole, and then when the people look at that, they'll be saved from the snake bite. Now Moses must have said, now, wait a minute. You told us never to make an image. I'm confused. Now you're telling me to make an image in the shape of a snake, which means Satan. But see, Moses had no idea, but we know exactly what's going on here, because we can read John chapter 3, verse 14, which says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so I too must be lifted up, so that I could draw all men unto me to have life. Do you realize the entire gospel message is found in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 through 9? See, the problem is sin. One sin, you die. What's the only solution? to look to Jesus, just like the snake was lifted up on a wooden pole. And when we look to Jesus when he was lifted up on the cross, we have salvation. But here's the part that was confusing for me. Why would God use a snake to represent Jesus? Because the snake represents sin. But here's why. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, when it says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us on the cross, so we might become the righteousness of God. You realize the entire gospel message is found in this little story. Our problem is sin. The only solution is to look to Jesus, who, while he was lifted up on a wooden pole, took all of our sins on himself. Now, you think maybe this is just a random example, maybe I'm taking it out of context, but I don't think so, because I believe the entire Old Testament is like this, from beginning to end. We could talk about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are prefigures. Adam and Eve are prefigures of us. We too began innocent in fellowship with God. We too sinned. We too lost our place in fellowship with God. We too are kept out of heaven by the cherubim, as you can see even in Revelation 4. All right? And also, another thing is that Adam is a prefigure of Jesus. Like it says in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. But I don't have time for that. Instead, let's talk about the flood. Now, the flood of Noah is a foreshadow. Think about this. Remember, everything in the Old Testament is intended to tell the story about Jesus, or about his salvation, or about judgment, or these kinds of things. So what is the flood a foreshadow of? Think about that. Baptism, okay? Well, that's true. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says the flood is a foreshadow of baptism. But that's not the principal thing the flood is a foreshadow of. Principally, the flood is a foreshadow of final judgment. It says that in 2 Peter chapter 3. In fact, if you think about it, the final judgment is foreshadowed by God in the Old Testament again and again and again. But here's what's interesting. Every time God foreshadows final judgment, in the same exact event, he also foreshadows our salvation. Now, let's read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, 3 through 7. Does anybody have a cell phone that has a light for him?
Yes.
Yeah. Can you borrow that?
2 Peter chapter 3, verse
3 through 7.
প্রথমে এই কথা মনে রেখো যে ভালো বিষয় নিয়ে ঠাট্টা বিদ্রুপ করাই যাদের স্বভাব, তারা শেষকালে এসে ঠাট্টা বিদ্রুপই করবে। তারা নিজেদের কামনা বাসনা অনুসারেই চলবে আর বলবে, তার আসবার যে প্রতিজ্ঞা ছিল তার কি হল। জগৎ সৃষ্টির সময় থেকে যেমন চলছিল, ঠিক তেমনি আমাদের পূর্বপুরুষদের মৃত্যুর পর থেকে সবকিছু তো সেই একইভাবে চলছে। এই লোকেরা ইচ্ছা করেই ভুলে যায় যে অনেক দিন আগে ঈশ্বরের বাক্যের দ্বারা মহাকাশ সৃষ্টি হয়েছিল এবং জল দিয়ে এই জলের মধ্যে থেকে পৃথিবীও সৃষ্টি হয়েছিল। তখনকার সেই জগৎ বন্যার জলে ধ্বংস হয়ে গিয়েছিল আর ঈশ্বরের সেই একই বাক্যের দ্বারা এখনকার মহাকাশ ও পৃথিবী আগুনে পুড়িয়ে দেবার জন্য রাখা হয়েছে। ঈশ্বরের প্রতি ভক্তিহীন লোকদের বিষয়ে ও ধ্বংসের দিন পর্যন্ত তা রক্ষা করা হচ্ছে।
So Peter says here,
Peter এখানে বলছেন
that I'll just talk from here. Peter says, exactly as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the end of time. In the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking as if nothing was happening. But then the floods came. And it was too late and people were judged. And exactly, it'll be the same when Jesus comes back. Because the flood is a foreshadow of when Jesus comes back and final judgment has come. And he says, exactly as it was then, so it will be at the end of times. People will be laughing at us. And you know what? When they shut the doors of the ark, it was too late. And when Jesus comes back, it'll be too late. But what's interesting is, even though this event is a foreshadow of final judgment, it's also a foreshadow of our salvation. Because you can read in 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 16, that it says, the flood of Noah, the water, represents baptism that now saves us. Not the cleansing of the body, but the pledge of a good conscience. It saves us by the resurrection of Jesus. So the same flood that foreshadowed the judgment that will come upon those who reject God also foreshadows our baptism. We are saved through water, as Noah and his family were saved through water. Some people say baptism is just a symbol. You've heard that probably. That's not true at all. In this example, what's the symbol? The flood of Noah is the symbol. What does it symbolize? Baptism that now saves us. So these people that say the baptism is a symbol say that the flood is a symbol of a symbol, which makes really no sense at all. All right? There are so many more examples. For example, what about Abraham? Abraham is a prefigure. When you're looking at Abraham, who are you looking at? Well, actually, Abraham is used as a prefigure two different ways. One is mentioned in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 tells us that Abraham is a symbol. Who does Abraham represent? Well, in Genesis 22, he represents God. But in Romans 4, it tells us that Abraham is the father of all who are saved by faith. And Abraham is the first, and he represents those who leave everything behind and walk by faith out of Ur, and walk by faith till the day they die. So Abraham is the first and the representative of this fact that salvation is not by works, it's not by law keeping. No, salvation is by faith. It says in Romans chapter 4, his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. If you have a friend who's Jewish, you ask, are you Ishmael or are you Isaac? What would they say? They say, no, we're Isaac. We're God's promised people. But actually, that's not true. Actually, in the Bible, Ishmael represents the Jews and Isaac represents us. We are the children of Isaac. Because we are the children of promise. Was Ishmael produced because of faith? No, Ishmael was produced of lack of faith. It takes no faith to make a Jew. Let me tell you the formula to make a Jew. Mama Jew, Papa Jew, fill in the details, baby Jew. No, Isaac was the son of promise. And we are the ones who are the children of promise. We are the ones who are the children of faith because Isaac was the son of faith. Now, I didn't make this up. It's in the Bible. In fact, it's in Galatians chapter 4. That's exactly what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. How do we turn this thing on again? Galatians chapter 4. So we're going to be reading Galatians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. I'm sorry. Galatians chapter 4. Excuse me, verse 21 through 26. Yeah, Galatians 4.
Mm-hmm. Verse 20.
Galatians.
Yeah, Galatians.
All right, yeah. 4, verses 21 through 26.
তোমরা যারা আইন কানুনের অধীনে থাকতে চাইছো, তোমরা আমাকে বলো দেখি, আইন কানুন যা বলে তা কি তোমরা শুনতে পাও না? শাস্ত্রে লেখা আছে, অব্রাহামের দুটি ছেলে ছিল, তাদের একজনের মা ছিল এক দাসী ও আর একজনের মা ছিলেন আব্রাহামের আসল স্বাধীন স্ত্রী। স্বাভাবিকভাবেই সেই দাসীর সন্তান জন্মগ্রহণ করেছিল, কিন্তু যিনি স্বাধীন ছিলেন তার সন্তানটি ঈশ্বরের প্রতিজ্ঞার ফলে জন্মগ্রহণ করেছিল। আমি রূপক অর্থে এইসব কথা বলছি, এই দুজন স্ত্রীলোক দুটি ব্যবস্থাকে বুঝায়। একটা ব্যবস্থা সিনাই পাহাড় থেকে এসেছে এবং তা তার অধীন মানুষকে দাস হবার পথে নিয়ে যাচ্ছে। এ হলো সেই দাসী হাগার। হাগার আরব দেশের সিনাই পাহাড়কে বুঝায়। হাগার এখানকার জেরুসালেমের একটা ছবিও বটে, কিন্তু জেরুসালেম তার ছেলেমেয়েদের নিয়ে দাসী হয়েছে। কিন্তু যে জেরুসালেম স্বর্গের সে স্বাধীন, সেই আমাদের মা। পবিত্র শাস্ত্রে লেখা আছে, হে বন্দা স্ত্রীলোক যার কখনো সন্তান হয়নি, তুমি আনন্দে গান কর। তুমি যার কখনো প্রসব বেদনা হয়নি, তুমি গানে ফেটে পড়ো, আনন্দে চিৎকার কর। কারণ যার স্বামী আছে তার চেয়ে যার কেউ নেই তার সন্তান অনেক বেশি হবে। আমেন।
27 Yeah. So he says here, you want to be saved by law. He says, you forgot what the Old Testament says. It says, Abraham had two sons. One was the child of a slave woman. The other one was the child of a free woman. And Jesus said to the Jews, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. He says, Ishmael was born in the usual way, like I said. But Isaac was the son of promise. Then he talks about Sarah and Hagar. He says, Hagar represents Mount Sinai, represents the Old Covenant. And she's in slavery, as the Jews are still enslaved. But Sarah represents the New Jerusalem, represents the church and freedom. And look at the details here. When Isaac was born, what did Ishmael do to Isaac? He persecuted him. When the church was born, what did the Jews do to the church? They persecuted them. Excuse me. And then what did Sarah do to Ishmael and Hagar? Kick them out, right? That also is a foreshadow. Because after the church was born and the Jews persecuted the church, God waited for 40 years. But then the Roman armies came and they destroyed Jerusalem. They kicked the Jews out of Jerusalem. All this is symbolic. As Paul even says, these can be taken as symbols. Now, the way I think about it, when you read the Old Testament, it's like you're putting on a new pair of glasses. I'm reading the story of Jesus. I'm reading about the gospel. I'm reading the story of God working things out in the New Testament. Now, let's use an example from Genesis chapter 22. You probably know the story in Genesis chapter 22. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And you know, the very next day, Abraham set out to Mount Moriah. And on the third day, he arrived at Mount Moriah. And then Abraham took the wood to be used for the sacrifice, and he placed it on Isaac. And Abraham carried the knife up the mountain, up Mount Moriah, that was going to be used for the sacrifice. They get to the top of the mountain. Abraham prepares the sacrifice. And Isaac says to Abraham, Father, I see the fire and I see the knife, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, Son, you're the sacrifice. Now, I think you probably get this story. In this story, who is Abraham? God. Who's Isaac? Jesus. God said, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. Do you know where Mount Moriah is? That's Jerusalem. Abraham offered his one and only son as a sacrifice on the same mountain that God offered his one and only son. You know, sometimes I think, you know, it's God's job to give his son. That's his job, you know. But I look at this situation, it makes me understand God a little bit better. Did Abraham want to sacrifice his one and only son? He certainly did not. You fathers, would you sacrifice your one and only son? And yet by faith, Abraham went to Moriah. I tell you right now, it's no accident that it was on the third day he arrived. Because in 1 Corinthians 15:4 it says, by faith we know that the Messiah must be killed according to the scriptures. Well, I could find that. Isaiah 53 that says that, you know, that he will be killed. Psalms 22, it says that he'd be killed. But then he says, and by faith we know that he'll be raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. It took me a long time to find that scripture. You know where that scripture is? Right there in Genesis 22. In fact, if you look in Hebrews 11:18, it says, figuratively, Abraham received his son back from the dead on the third day. Now we arrive at Mount Moriah, and notice this, Isaac carried the wood up Mount Moriah that was going to be used for his own sacrifice. Can you think of another son, another only son, who carried the wood up the same exact mountain that was going to be used for his own sacrifice? That's Jesus. Now we're on the top of the mountain. To me, we're really in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because Isaac says to his father, and notice this, Abraham carried the knife. It was God who gave up his son, and Isaac carried the wood. It was Isaac who willingly gave up his life. Because Isaac says to his father, Father, where's the sacrifice? And Isaac and Abraham says, you're the sacrifice. It's like when Jesus says, Father, you know, take me from this hour. And, you know, somehow Isaac ended up on top of that wood. How did that work? Do you think maybe, you know, Abraham knocked him out or something like that? I don't think that's what happened. I think it went something like this, although I don't know. I think maybe it's something like this. Isaac said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And he allowed himself to be tied up. So we see that again, the Old Testament is a foreshadow of what we have in Jesus. Another example is Sodom and Gomorrah. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a foreshadow. It's not hard to understand this foreshadow, is it? What is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah a foreshadow of? It's a foreshadow of judgment. It's a foreshadow of what will happen to those who rebel against God and choose to sin. How did God feel about the people living in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, he loved them. He loved them enough to sacrifice his one and only son for their sake. But because of their sin, and because of God's holiness and justice, judgment was coming. Now, Lot was in Sodom. And a good question is, what is Lot doing in Sodom? That's a very bad place. All right, what will God do to those who choose to reject him, those who live a life of sin? He'll bring down fire and brimstone. That's not a happy story, is it? Remember I told you, though, every time God foreshadows judgment, he also foreshadows salvation. So God sent his angels in to drag Lot out of that city to save him from destruction. And the angel says to Lot, get out of this city. Judgment is coming. And Lot says, yeah, let's go. Well, not exactly. Lot said, no, spend the night here. It's not so bad. Take your time. You know, it'll be just fine. Who's Lot? To me, Lot is the Christian who makes it to heaven, but just barely. They make it to heaven, and their clothes are singed a little bit on the way. You know what I'm saying? Lot is that disciple. You go, oh my goodness, that's the weakest disciple in the church. You know? But let's see what... Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's see what God says about Lot. We're going to read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Okay. All right, great. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 7.
সদম এবং ঘোমরা শহর আগুন দিয়ে ধ্বংস করে ঈশ্বর সেই শহরের লোকদের শাস্তি দিয়েছিলেন এবং এইভাবে তিনি দেখিয়েছিলেন যারা ঈশ্বরকে ভক্তি করে না তাদের অবস্থা কি হবে কিন্তু লোটকে তিনি রক্ষা করেছিলেন লোট ঈশ্বর ভক্ত লোক ছিলেন সেখানকার আইন অমান্যকারী লোকদের লম্পটতায় তিনি কষ্ট পেতেন
So who's Lot? To me, Lot is the disciple who just barely makes it. You know, you live in Sodom and Gomorrah. Dhaka is Sodom and Gomorrah. It's devoted to sin. And maybe you need to be the angel who goes into Sodom and Gomorrah, and you might have to drag some people out of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what I'm saying? But notice this. Would you call Lot a righteous man? I wouldn't call him a righteous man. I would say, on a scale of 1 to 10, I'd say he's about a 2. I really appreciate what it says here. God says Lot is a righteous man. You know, even if you just barely make it. I don't want to just barely make it. I want to make it with great victory and success and great faith. But even if you just barely make it, you're going to get to heaven and God's going to say, welcome, righteous son and righteous daughter. That's encouraging to me. But who's Lot's wife? Think about it. Who's Lot's wife? You know Lot's wife. She's a friend of yours. You know, Lot's wife left the city. Figuratively, she was saved from sin. But what did she do? She looked back. Jesus said, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. You know, if you've left Sodom, don't look back. There's nothing back there for you. You know the shortest verse in the Bible, right? It's in John 11, Jesus wept. You know the second shortest verse in the Bible? It's Luke chapter 17, verse 32. It says this, remember Lot's wife. Brothers and sisters, remember Lot's wife. Do not be Lot's wife. You've left Sodom. You've been saved. Don't look back. There are so many more examples of foreshadows in the Old Testament. I'll just look at one more example. And then I'll do some other things. My next example comes from the Exodus. Think about it. God's people are enslaved in Egypt. The Jews enslaved to Egypt. What is that a foreshadow of? That's us before we were saved. We too were slaves. And our taskmaster was not Pharaoh. Now, in this story, Pharaoh represents Satan. And Satan is the taskmaster. He's the one we were enslaved to when we were in sin. Now, how did God feel about his people being enslaved in Egypt? It hurt his heart. God hates it when his people are enslaved. So what did he do? He sent Jesus. Well, actually sent Moses, but in this story, Moses is Jesus, trust me. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he says, let my people go. as Jesus says to Satan, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, sure, you can have them. It's not a big deal. I don't even want them anyway. No, that's not exactly how the story went, is it? Satan's not going to let go easily. So God had to send 10 plagues. And some of you, God had to send a few plagues into your life before you were willing to leave Egypt. You know what I'm saying? And then he sent the 10th plague. Think about that 10th plague. In this plague, the male children, the firstborn male children, were under a death sentence. As we were under a death sentence because of our sin. So what does God do? God says, take a lamb, a perfect lamb, a perfect Passover lamb. And like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is a perfect Passover lamb. He says, take the Passover lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the wooden beam above your door. And those who had the blood on the wooden beam above their door were saved from the destroying angel. Can you think of another lamb? Another perfect Passover lamb whose blood was shed on a wooden beam so that we could begin. Yay! Thank you, God. For those listening to the tape, the lights came on. Amen. Can you think of another perfect Passover lamb through whose blood we escaped slavery in Egypt? The symbolism in the Passover is really amazing. I could go on and on about that. The not breaking a bone, the cup of salvation, so many other symbolism there. But let me go on. So Pharaoh says, all right, take him and leave. The reason they had to leave Egypt, if you read Exodus, the reason they had to leave Egypt is because as long as they're enslaved, they cannot worship God. Do you see the symbolism here? So anyway, they leave, and they're all fired up. Moses, you did a great job. You're our hero. You saved us from Pharaoh. They're all fired up. But then they come to the Red Sea. And Pharaoh, he decides he doesn't want to let them go. So he sends his armies after them. And the armies are on one side, the Red Sea is on the other, and they say, Moses, why'd you bring us here? You're a fool. And Moses says, hey, I'm just an actor in a play. I don't know what I'm doing. Hey, you get the idea. Of course, Moses had no idea. But here's why God brought them to the Red Sea. You know, actually, they thought they'd left Egypt, but they were still in Egypt. Because you don't leave Egypt till you go through the water. Do you understand the meaning here? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, it says, they were baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Because, you know, they thought they'd left Egypt, but until you go through the water, you don't leave Egypt. There's a lot of people here who think that they're saved, but they've never been baptized. They say, I prayed Jesus into my heart. I'm good to go, man. But you know what? You don't leave Egypt till you go through the water. So they go through the water, and the water destroys the army. It's like their sins have been washed away. And now they're in the promised land. They've arrived. They're with God. Well, not exactly. No, they're wandering in the wilderness. Because here's the symbolism. In Egypt represents your past when you're still lost in your sins. The promised land represents heaven, which still lies in our future. Us, we're wandering in the wilderness. To me, Deuteronomy 8 is kind of like the discipleship study of the Old Testament. It says, you know, you've been wandering these 40 years in the desert to learn that man does not live upon bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. He says, these 40 years in the desert, your shoes didn't wear out, and your clothes, they didn't fade. So think about it. See, we're wandering in the wilderness. When you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you're reading about yourself. And you're learning what it means to be a disciple and learn how to follow God. Our job, like it says in Deuteronomy 8, is to learn that man does not live on bread alone. You know, we have bread every morning, just like they did. But you know what? We need to eat that bread. We need to eat that bread. And just like they had water that came out of a rock. We have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says in John 5, the Holy Spirit is like water that springs up for eternal life. Now think about this. Those who wandered in the desert, how many of them made it? How many of them made it to the promised land? Not very many. You know why? Because they didn't continue to walk by faith. It says in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, because of unbelief, because of disobedience. He equates disobedience with unbelief. And he says, their bodies were scattered across the desert. Why? Because they didn't continue to walk by faith. They looked back to Egypt. Let's read another passage. Let's read, Numbers 11. Verses 4 through 6. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6.
তাদের দেখা দেখি ইসরায়েলিরাও আবার কান্নাকাটি করে বলতে লাগলো, হায়, যদি আমরা মাংস খেতে পেতাম। মিশর দেশে বিনে পয়সায় মাছ খাবার কথা আমাদের মনে পড়ছে। এছাড়া শস্য, তরমুজ, পেঁয়াজ, সবজি পেঁয়াজ এবং রসুনের কথাও আমাদের মনে পড়ছে। কিন্তু এখন আমাদের ভিতরটা শুকিয়ে গেছে, মান্না ছাড়া আমাদের চোখে আর কিছুই পড়ছে না। আমেন।
So these people are wandering in the wilderness. Again, you would think they'd be grateful. But they said, oh, we're tired of this manna. It was so much better in Egypt. We had cucumbers and melons and onions and garlic. It was great back there. You know what they forgot? They forgot that they were slaves. Just like us. You know, we have manna every morning. But some of us, it's not fresh anymore. We're bored of that. For some of us, what the world has to offer, we find that attractive. You know what they forgot, though, is they were slaves. Sure, they had onions and garlic and melons, but that's because they were slaves, and their slave master gave them those things. You know what? It was easier before you were a Christian. It was easier. Back then, if you were tempted, that was not a problem. Just give in and sin, you know? Back then, if your people around you were in need, that was not your problem. Now it's your problem. It's hard out there in the desert. Being a disciple is not easy. And guess what? You can always go back. But do you want to go back to Egypt? See, their problem was they weren't satisfied with what God had given them. They had miracles every day. Their shoes, 40 years, and their shoes didn't wear out. Did you ever have a pair of shoes last for 40 years? I never did. Brothers and sisters, we have miracles in our life every day. But we get used to it. It's no big deal, and maybe we don't care about that anymore. Let's not be like them. Don't look back to Egypt. You have nothing there. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Look forward to the promised land. That's the symbolism there. I could do many more examples, but I'm going to finish that. Now, I've got a book. Come shout out to you. I have two more copies there. And that book, that's just chapter one. That's a tiny portion of just chapter one out of eight chapters. There's so many more examples of finding Jesus in the Old Testament. My second example would be prefigures, right? What's the word for prefigure? What's the word you're using for prefigure? Yeah, prefigures of the Messiah. You could reproduce almost the entire story of Jesus from those that God uses as prefigures of Jesus. Now, the Jews had prophets, priests, and kings. In order to be a prefigure of the Messiah, you have to either be a prophet or a priest or a king or maybe a prince, because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, or maybe even a queen or a princess. And there are many prefigures of Jesus. Now, I'm purposely going to choose a small example. Remember I talked about historical foreshadows? I purposely chose a small example, the snake on the pole. So I'm purposely going to choose a small example and then look at some larger examples. My first example is Jonah. Jonah is a prefigure of the Messiah. In fact, in Luke 11, that's what Jesus said. Jesus says, just like Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish, so I too will spend 3 nights in the heart of the earth. But that's not all. That's not all. That's not the only ways in which Jonah is a prefigure of the Messiah. They said to Jesus, no prophet could ever come from Galilee. Guess who they forgot? Jonah. Here's why they forgot Jonah. You know, it is a miracle that the book of Jonah is in the Bible. You know why? The message of the book of Jonah is that salvation is for the Gentiles too. The Jews didn't like that message. In fact, Jonah didn't like that message, right? He didn't like that message at all. But you know what? Jonah was from Nazareth. In fact, he was of a city called Gath-Hepher. And Gath-Hepher is about a 10-minute walk from Nazareth. So many parallels between Jonah and Jesus. Jonah was on a ship with a bunch of Gentiles. They were all under a death sentence. All were going to die. So what do? They bring out Jonah. Jonah is about to offer his life to save the Gentiles. What are they doing? They're gambling. Can you think of somebody else who offered his life for the Gentiles? And while this is going on, they're gambling at his feet? That's Jesus. And notice this. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 7, Jonah says, take me up and throw me into the sea. He willingly offered his life to save the Gentiles. And God raised him on the third day. There's so many more examples. Adam is a prefigure of the Messiah. Melchizedek is a prefigure of the Messiah. I could do a half-hour lesson just on Melchizedek as a prefigure of the Messiah. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 6 and 7. Let's get to Joseph. The story of Joseph is the story of Jesus. Joseph was at the right hand of his father. What happened to Joseph? He became a slave. Where? In Egypt, of course. In Hosea 11:1, it says, out of Egypt I called my son. That's true in so many ways. God called Moses out of Egypt. God called Israel out of Egypt. God called Jesus out of Egypt, and God calls us out of Egypt. And he calls all of us his son. Joseph was at the right hand of his father. He became a slave in Egypt, and God raised him up to the right hand of Pharaoh. Jesus was at the right hand of his father. He became a slave in Egypt and lived amongst the slaves here in Egypt. And God raised them up back to his right hand. But there's so much more. Joseph had a dream. He had a dream that he was going to be the king of the Jews. You know the story? And the wheat was bowing down to him. The stars were falling down. He was going to be the king of the Jews. And his brother said, "Awesome! We're happy to have you be our king." Not exactly. Because when Jesus came as king of the Jews, his brothers were not so excited about that. So they decided to kill him. Do you see the symbolism here? Do you see the prefiguring? But God canceled that thing out. So instead, they betrayed him for 20 pieces of silver. Do you know the approximate price of a slave in Jesus' time was 30 pieces of silver? The approximate price of a slave in Joseph's time was 20 pieces of silver. And Joseph was sold as a slave to Egypt. The symbolism is really amazing. You know what? In order to be a prefigure of the Messiah, you have to save Israel. Did Joseph save Israel? Yes, literally. And then there's Moses. I'm telling you, the story of Moses is the story of Jesus. The parallels are remarkable. What's amazing is it really happened. These things really happened. The Jews recorded it, and they had no idea it was about Jesus. It's amazing. Think about it. Moses is a baby. And the most powerful king in the world thinks a Jewish baby is going to replace him as king. That's crazy. But he doesn't know who to kill. So he decides to kill all the Jewish babies. Oh, well, that's Jesus. That's Herod. Herod had this crazy idea that a Jewish baby was going to replace him as king. But he didn't know who to kill, so he killed all the male children from Bethlehem. You know what? God saved Jesus from destruction by Herod. You know why? Because God sent him down to Egypt. It is not an accident that Jesus went to Egypt. Because like it says in Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. And God called Moses out of Egypt. In fact, here's the cool thing about Moses. Moses was at the right hand of Pharaoh. He had everything set up for him. But instead, he walked out of Pharaoh's palace to become a slave and to live among slaves in order to save the slaves. Again, that's Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he gave it up and came and lived amongst us. But you know what? That's not the only parallel. That's just the beginning. Because, you know, Moses wasn't ready for his ministry, so he went out into the desert for 40 years to prepare to come and save his people. Jesus went into the desert for 40 days in order to come and save his people. Well, he's Jesus. You know, Moses set God, physical Israel, free from physical slavery in physical Egypt. Jesus saves us from spiritual slavery in spiritual Egypt. You know, they were baptized into Moses. We're baptized into Christ. Moses gave them bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Moses gave them water. Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, which is the fount of water that springs up to eternal life. Moses had Aaron. Jesus had John the Baptist. Moses met up on Mount Sinai to meet God. Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration to meet God. And who was there? Moses, of course. There's many other things. I haven't even mentioned them all. If you were to ask the Jews, which of your heroes would be a symbol of the Messiah? Who would they say? Would they say Moses? Would they say Joseph? Actually, they would say David. Because according to the Old Testament, the Messiah is the son of David. He's the branch of Jesse, who is the father of David. the parallels are amazing. For example, where was David born? Well, David was born in Bethlehem. Oh, the parallels are amazing. You know, David was a shepherd, and he was a very good shepherd. Because the lion went after the sheep, and David had no weapons. Now, what would any other shepherd do in that situation? They would run away. But instead, David attacked that lion with his bare hands. David offered his life to save the stupid, stinking sheep. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The parallels are amazing. When I think about when David was anointed, you know when Samuel came and anointed David? That's about Jesus' baptism. When Samuel anointed David, the Holy Spirit fell on him like a dove. That's a prefigure of when Jesus was baptized there and the Holy Spirit fell on him. You know, when you read the Psalms, sometimes you're wondering, is David talking about Jesus or is David talking about himself? The answer is, yeah, both. So many parallels. You know, David literally brought God into the city of Jerusalem. That's a foreshadow of Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. And they're praising him, Hosanna. And you know, David was praising and singing and all that stuff. It's a foreshadow of that. You know what? In order to be a prefigure of Jesus, you have to save Israel. Did David save Israel? About 46 different times, I think, he saved Israel. One of my examples is in, I forget. It's somewhere in the Bible, you know. Let me see here. All right, David. It's in, can't find it here. Oh, 2 Samuel 24. In 2 Samuel 24, the entire city of Jerusalem is under a death sentence. And the destroying angel is about to kill all the people because of the sin. But David went to the threshold of the house of Araunah, and he offered a sacrifice that saved Israel. Araunah says, oh, I'll pay for the sacrifice. Jesus says, no, 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 I need to pay for the sacrifice. David offered a sacrifice at the threshold of Araunah. Do you know where that is? That's where they built the temple. David offered a sacrifice that saved Israel on the same mountain that that Abraham offered Isaac as his only son, on the same mountain that Jesus was offered by God. There are many, many more prefigures of the Messiah. Samuel is a prefigure of the Messiah. Elijah is a prefigure of the Messiah. By the way, Deborah is a prefigure of the Messiah. She led God's people and saved them. Esther is a prefigure of the Messiah. Sisters, that's encouraging, huh? God used a woman as a prefigure of the Messiah. She offered her life. Remember, she was a princess. She was the queen. She offered her life and saved the people. Because that's what the Messiah does. He offers his life and saves the people. I'm almost done. I'll just give a couple more examples. There are so many more. You know, we could talk about the tabernacle. Every item in the tabernacle is about Jesus. You know, the Holy of Holies? That's where God was. God dwelled among his people. He was like a tabernacle among his people. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, he came to live among us. It literally, the word is, he came to tabernacle among us. Now, you think about that Holy of Holies where God was. Did the people want to go in there? No way. If you go in there, you're like toast, you know. In fact, they were separated. In fact, only the high priest, only once a year, only after making a sacrifice for his own sins, only after putting incense into the Holy of Holies, so it was filled so you couldn't see anything. Only after making a second sacrifice for the sins of the people, then it went in for just a very brief time to sprinkle the blood. When he did that, they tied a rope around his ankle. Because if anything happened, they're going to pull him out. But Jesus is a better sacrifice. When Jesus died, the curtain was torn in two. I think about Hebrews chapter 10, 19 that says, we walk boldly into the Holy of Holies. That's what we have in Jesus. So that tabernacle represents the relationship we have with God through Jesus, but it also represents the fact that the Jews did not have that access that we have. All these items tell us about Jesus. If you go into the tabernacle, on the right is the bread, which represents Jesus, who's the bread of life. On the left is the menorah. And in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, it says, the oil in the menorah is the Holy Spirit. All right, so on the right we have the sun. On the left we have the menorah, the Holy Spirit. On the right we have the Father. And right there is the altar of incense, which represents our prayers. Now back then, there was a curtain between the incense and the Holy of Holies. Their prayers did not have the same access that we have through Jesus. Now let's come outside of the tabernacle. In front of the tabernacle, you have the altar of sacrifice. And you have the laver, the bowl of water. Well, what's that about? What, the reason is, in order, because there's the tabernacle, in order to go in there where God is, you have to have the sacrifice. Without a sacrifice, there's no access to God. Now, is the death of Jesus sufficient for us to have access to God? Well, that's a trick question. Because you know what? There's the sacrifice of Jesus, but there's also that laver. It was like this big around. It contained something like 50,000 liters. Because you know what? The sacrifice is not enough because you need the water. The water of purification. You can do a baptism study just out of the Old Testament. And then there's the sacrifices. Every one of those sacrifices points to Jesus. The grain offering, the burnt offering, the fellowship offering, the free will offering, the guilt offering, the sin offering. Let's just give one example. Now, the burnt offering and the fellowship offering and the grain offering, those are about voluntary sacrifice. Those are sacrifices that we can make, by the way. Now, interestingly, with the burnt offering, it's in Leviticus 1. God says, take the bull, cut off its head. Clean the body inside and out. Don't clean the head and then burn them. The Jews must have thought, why do we clean the body but not the head? They had no idea. They're actors in a play. They don't know the meaning of the play, but we do. Who's the body? Who's the head? Who needed to be cleaned before they could offer that sacrifice? We did. The Jews had no idea. But that's what Jesus said. The whole Old Testament was written about me. Last thing is the festivals. There were seven festivals. Each of the festivals is about Jesus. The Jews, they had the Sabbath day. They rested from their work. They had the Jubilee year every 7 years. They rested from their work. And then every 50 years, they rested for 2 years. And then they had all these festivals. You know what? Sometimes God wants us to just stop working and just celebrate being in a relationship with God. That's one thing I learned from this study. God wants me to enjoy my Christianity. It's what it's about. He wants us to have blessings. If you're not experiencing those blessings, there's a spiritual problem. It doesn't mean you need to work harder. It means you just need to experience those blessings that God has in mind. I've decided I'm going to be joyful no matter what. There's so many festivals. We could talk about the symbolism of the Day of Atonement, or the symbolism of the Passover, or tabernacles, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'm just going to talk about one example. It's the Feast of First Fruits. You probably could tell me nothing about the Feast of First Fruits. That's okay. Most Christians know nothing about the Feast of First Fruits. But let me tell you something about the Feast of First Fruits. It was a harvest festival at a time when there was no harvest. It came in late March or early April. And God said, that's when the wheat had already come up, but it wasn't ready to harvest. God said, cut down some of the wheat, even though it's not ready to harvest. Come all the way to Jerusalem and celebrate the harvest. Their neighbors must have thought, these Jews are crazy. What are they celebrating the harvest for? They should stay back and protect their lands. What's the Feast of First Fruits about? The harvest is from the Lord. It's not the result of our labor. Now, do we need to put in labor to reap a harvest? Absolutely we do. But the Feast of Fruits is a reminder that the harvest is from the Lord. But that's not all. You probably know that Jesus was sacrificed on the eve of the Passover. Why? Because he's the Passover lamb. But what you probably don't know is that Jesus was raised from the dead on the day of first fruits. Why? Because Jesus is the first fruit from the dead. Jesus is the promise of a harvest, even though there's not yet a harvest. So when we celebrate the first fruits, we're celebrating the harvest of eternity, because the resurrection of Jesus is the promise of God of our future resurrection. It is not an accident that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, the day of first fruits. So to remind you, to sum it up, the message of the Old Testament is the Messiah is coming and he's bringing salvation. The message of the New Testament is the Messiah is here and he's brought salvation. Thank you. Wow.